Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, the title is called His Purpose, His Glory. Lord, we live for you, we die for you. You have given us life, and what a life it's been. Thank you for your continuous guidance in all of our lives. Now give us ears to hear what your Spirit is teaching us. In Jesus' name we say, amen. So you remember last week, the angel Gabriel spoke to Zacharias, telling him that he was going to have a son by the name of John the Baptist, and he was going to be the forerunner before the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. He didn't believe, so he said, show me a sign. And he said, okay, you want a sign? You're not going to be able to speak until this baby is born. Boom, the baby was born, and he started speaking again. Mary said, how can this be? I'm a virgin. This angel said, the Holy Spirit will be upon you and you will conceive. And his name you shall call Jesus. The word Jesus means God is Savior. So it comes from the word Joshua, Yahshua, the Hebrew. God is Savior, or God is salvation. And how appropriate that name is, because Jesus is salvation. So she couldn't believe it, but she did believe, whereas Zacharias didn't believe it, and he found out later it is true. But Mary said, okay, let it be according to your maidservant. She truly received it. But in chapter 2, we're going to see Joseph involved now by a consensus to go into Bethlehem with his pregnant wife, Mary. She must have been 8 months anyway. So how did Joseph take this and not say, boy, this woman is crazy. She says she's conceiving a child by the Holy Spirit. So we read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 24, how did Joseph take this? We know how Mary believed it, but now the husband-to-be, how did he take it? So in Matthew chapter 1, and you put these two together, you get more of a timeline. In verse 18, it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife. So there was a prophecy that was spoken of 700 years earlier by Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 14, that a virgin would bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And so Joseph awoke, and he did exactly what the angel said, probably Gabriel the angel, and he took Mary as his wife. So now 8 months have passed. And now we go to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, that's from Rome, that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. So Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. By the way, the word Bethlehem means house of bread. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And where was he born? He was born in Bethlehem. So Joseph is on his way to Bethlehem because he was of the house and the family of David. Now that's important, from the house of David, because the promise to David was that someone would sit on the throne forever. And that was a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. So this Messiah had to come through the lineage of David, of King David. So that's why when you read the lineage in both Matthew and Luke, you see from Mary's side, which is the book of Luke, what we're reading now, we see the genealogy of Christ coming through Mary's lineage, which was connected to King David. And then on Joseph, you see his lineage also coming from King David. And so that gave him, that is Joseph, he was a legal heir to the throne because he came from King David. But it wasn't through him giving birth, but just for legality, Jesus was from Joseph as the father, the adopted father or the adopted son that allowed Jesus to be a king to the throne because Joseph was an heir to the King David to the throne and for Mary as well. So it's important that they mention this. Why else would they mention it? From the family of David. And also, I read in Matthew, when the angel spoke to Joseph in the dream, he said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. So they mentioned David because that's where the Messiah had to come from the lineage of David. And he was. So we see now, continuing the story, because he was from the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. So we see here that this Messiah, this Savior of the world, who would save us from our sins, whose name is Jesus, had to be born in Bethlehem. Well, why Bethlehem? Because the scripture prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem, and the scriptures cannot be broken. Whatever the prophetic word said through men of God, this had to happen. So when you go to, I'll read it in Micah 5:2, Micah the prophet prophesied that the Messiah, who came from everlasting, from eternity, would be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me, God is speaking, one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel, and his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So whose goings forth was from eternity? Only one, Jesus Christ. And he would be a servant of God, the Father, and he would be born in Bethlehem. So now Joseph, without him knowing it, and Mary are on their way to Bethlehem to fulfill prophecy. You see, they had no idea that they were fulfilling prophecy. They just knew they had to go to the town that and register from the town that Joseph was from. He was a righteous man. He was doing the right thing. Why did he have to do it at that point? Here she is 8 months, and it's a 70-mile journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and they didn't have cars. So it was on roads that were maybe not all roads, and on a donkey she could have miscarried. So for whatever reason, maybe there was ridicule in the hometown of Nazareth. You know, they didn't think that Mary was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. You can bet your bottom dollar. They thought, oh, it's a made-up story. But Joseph went probably for different reasons. But the main reason that God had in God's mind was to get him to go to Bethlehem in order to give birth to this child, because the scriptures had to be fulfilled that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, would be born from the lineage of King David, and would be born in Bethlehem. Those three prophecies had to be fulfilled. So he's on his way there. And it reminds me of a scripture verse that says in Proverbs 16:9 that the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. See, when you're living a righteous life, a holy life, you have assurance that God is with you. The Bible tells me in Romans 8:28 that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to them that love him. What else? To them that are called according to his purpose. You see, you can't always say, well, God loves me, he's going to work it out. But are you called according to his purpose? And that's when you're in God's will, and that's when you know you are. He could work it all out. You say, well, is it always going to be smooth? No, and I'll tell you why. The story of Joseph. It tells us in Genesis 50:20, as you know, he was betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery for 14 years into Egypt. He didn't know the language. He didn't know the culture. And yet he was sold into that. But God had a reason for that. God didn't do it. And it says here in Genesis 50:20, Joseph says, as for you, he's speaking to his brothers now, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. There was a famine coming for 7 years. And God knew it. God has foreknowledge. He knows what's happening. We can't always decipher why God does these things, or why there's a famine. Why doesn't he prevent the famine? Why doesn't he stop this? We don't understand. Why didn't God somehow have Joseph and Mary move to Bethlehem without her being pregnant? Why take that risk? Why take that chance? Well, this is how God works. He works through human wills and human agendas. Caesar Augustus said, I want everyone to register. Why? For taxes. That's the only reason why. So that he would know how many people are living in this particular town and, you know, what would be the revenue for him receiving taxes from them. He didn't know he was fulfilling God's word of having Joseph go to Bethlehem where the Christ had to be born. He didn't know that. And Joseph didn't know that. And Mary didn't know that. But they were righteous and they were just following what they knew was the right thing to do at that time. Whereas Joseph, he was living, he was the father's favorite. He wasn't a crook like his other brothers. He was honest to his own hurt. And so they didn't like him because he was daddy's favorite. So they threw him in a pit and they betrayed him and sold him for 30 pieces of silver, I think it was. And he was thrown in prison. He was accused, Joseph was, of raping or trying to rape Potiphar's wife. Meanwhile, he was running from her, and she tried to grab him and pulled his robe off. And so when the husband came home, see his robe here? He tried to lay with me. And he was completely innocent. He kept trusting the Lord. Even when they threw him in prison for something he didn't do, he was interpreting the dreams of the baker and the wine taster. And he said, one, you're going to die, then the other one, you're going to live pretty soon. The king's going to call you up. So he was still doing the work of the Lord until the day came when someone had to interpret a dream for the king. Otherwise, everyone was going to get snuffed out. And Joseph interpreted saying that there was going to be 3.5 years, I think it was, of a feast, and also 3.5 years of a famine. 7 years. And the dream was 7 fat cows, and 7 fat stalks of corn. And then there was another dream where there was 7 skinny, gaunt cows, and the stalks looked, depleted and everything. So that were the 7 3.5 years of famine. And so the king said, oh, man, what better person do we have than someone like you to be in charge? So we made him second in command. He stored all of the wheat for 3.5 years, so when the famine came, there was plenty, and the beat goes on. But you would think, God, couldn't it have been an easier way for this man to be second in command? Why did he have to? I don't know. I can't say God caused it. I can say that God uses. He causes all things to work together for good to them that love God and who are called according to his purpose. And he was called according to God's purpose. And he was a good man. He was a righteous man. Joseph was a righteous man, the Bible says. And so he was going to be a vessel of honor. The scripture teaches us in 2 Timothy 2:19 that there's two types of vessels. There's a vessel of honor that God uses, and there's a vessel of dishonor that God uses. There's only two types of people in the world, the saved and the unsaved. Those who are righteous vessels because of Christ and living for Christ, God will use you as a vessel of honor. On the other hand, if you're an unbeliever or you've fallen away from the Lord, whatever it may be, he may use you as a vessel of dishonor. What I mean by that is, I mean that God will accomplish his purposes no matter who you are or what you are, but you'll suffer the consequences or get the blessing of it. You remember the story of Christ being crucified, right? It says that this man in Acts 2:23, delivered over by a predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. By a predetermined plan, God didn't kill Jesus. God didn't say, okay, son, I'm going to do this to you and do that to you. But no, he used unclean vessels to accomplish his will. That was to crucify him. Case in point, who that you know of out of the 12 apostles was an unclean vessel? Judas. He used Judas to accomplish his purpose. Judas didn't know it, but we do now on hindsight. So when the scripture tells us in 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of the Lord stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. God knows. I don't know, but he knows. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Is Jesus your Lord? Do you name him as your Lord? Then you will abstain from wickedness. And that's a mark that you belong to him. Okay? Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, and prepared for every good work. So do you want to be used of the Lord as a clean vessel, as an honorable vessel, as a vessel of gold or silver? Well, keep yourself holy. Keep yourself clean. Keep yourself out of sin, and God will use you. Joseph was one of those who kept himself clean and holy and out of sin, and God used him without him even knowing it for God's purposes. And so it is with you and I. We don't always know what God's purposes are. But one thing we do know, if we stay holy and stay sanctified to him, we know that we will be used of God. Now, one thing I do know, what is God's purpose for your life? Well, in the book of Micah, it says, he has shown thee, O man, what is good and what is pleasing to the Lord. But to walk humbly before your God. That's one way you could say that I know what God's purpose is, to walk humbly before your God. I could also say without any hesitation that God's will is that none should perish. Amen? That all would come to repentance. That's God's will. It hasn't changed. It's still the same. He died for the sins of the world. That hasn't changed. He came to seek and save the lost. That has not changed. So if that has not changed, why have we changed? Why have we thought or think that that's not important to save souls? Why do we think that our purpose is everything but saving souls? It's everything included, yeah, but the primary purpose of God's will is to save souls, and that's why we're here. That's why you're alive. That's why I'm alive. You lose that focus. You lose the vision. Your life and my life will affect people for eternity. What you do and what you don't do will affect people getting saved or not getting saved. Here's a quick story. In Luke chapter 16, the unrighteous steward, you know what happened. He said, oh, I'm going to get fired, so let me go to those who owe my boss money. And you owe him $100, make it $50. You owe him $50, make it $25. So he lowered it. And what he was doing was he was preparing the future so that when he did lose his job, they would take him into their homes. Oh, man, he's a good guy. I had $100. He made it $50. So he was smart. So Jesus was saying, look what the wise steward said. He wasn't commending him for his evil, but he was commending him because he was preparing for the future. And he said, so how is it that the people of this world are wiser than the children of light? You see, we got to prepare for the future. The future is to win souls so that when you die and you go to heaven, those who were affected by your life will greet you in heaven. You sure about that, Pastor? Well, let's read Luke 16:9. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of the wealth of unrighteousness. He was bringing that parable in with the unrighteous steward. So that when it fails, when the money fails and you fail with the money, or you die, they who you influenced will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, he who's faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. So the principle of being a godly man or a godly woman is being faithful in little things. Because that is a precedent that you're going to be faithful in bigger things. He says, if you can't handle your own household, how are you going to handle the household of God? If your children are running amok, how are you going to handle the children of God in the family of God? So there's a consistency that he speaks of. And so he says, if you're not faithful in the little things, why are you going to get more? Why is he going to place you in more? So there's a stewardship that's involved in all of this for you and I. God has given you and me talents and gifts. There are two parables. One is concerning the talents, which is referred to according to their ability. And then the other one is concerning being faithful, having an opportunity to double whatever God gives you. So let me read this one in Matthew 25:15, real quick. Jesus is coming back. This is what the whole parable is about. So he says, be on the alert, because you do not know the day or the hour. So he called his own slaves, that's us, and he entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. Here it is, underline this. Each according to his own ability. Well, I don't have the ability to teach, but he's given you something according to your ability. What is that? No man or no woman is empty of an ability that God has given you. Double it. Use it for his glory as a good steward of the Lord, because you want to affect people for what reason? So that, okay, I'm doing God's work. That's all I'm obedient to. No, you're having an effect on bringing people to Christ. By you even coming to the family of God and worshiping together, fire begets fire. So your absence, your absence makes a big difference. You lifting your hands, worshiping God, that makes a difference. That inspires someone. Wow, boy, he's got joy. I know for me, when I first came to the Lord and I was in the church, I never knew about raising my hands, and I wasn't going to be forced into doing it either because others in the church were doing it. No, I don't want to be a faker. I don't want to just follow. So I seen someone there, though, who was so genuine with the joy that he had, I knew he wasn't faking it. Lord, I want what he has so that I can have what he has and lift my hands without trying to be like everyone else. And the Lord has given, whoever asks, he'll give. He's given me the joy of thy salvation. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And so I can lift my hands up, not because everyone else is doing it, but I could tell you that gentleman inspired me. If he wasn't there, I might not have gotten what he has. So your life of worshiping God will affect other people. Truthfully, if a new believer comes in, they see everyone with a sour puss on, they'll say, oh man, I didn't come here for that. But if they see people that truly love the Lord and truly joyful in the Lord, they're going to say, what has he got that I don't have? Or what does she have that I don't have? So I'm encouraging you. God has given all of us a stewardship of abilities. Whatever your ability is, if it's cleaning, if it's serving, if it's prayer, if it's evangelizing, come to the Lord and say, Lord, what you gave me, I'm doubling it. Here's back to you, Lord. And he'll say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in the little things. Now enter into the joy of the Lord. Woo! I want to hear that when I go upstairs. Now, you know, I don't put myself under guilt. I don't put myself under a works program. I put myself under truth. And when I don't have it, I say, Lord, help me to get that. And he gives that. But if you don't have a desire for it, he's not going to give it to you. So how do I get a desire for it? Is by first admitting I don't have a desire. Lord, give me a desire because I don't have a desire. And that's a humble heart. And he will honor that because that's what's called grace. So let's go on. So he says in verse 7, now she gave birth to her firstborn son. By the way, Mary had other children, but not by the Holy Spirit, by Joseph. And she wrapped him, meaning Jesus, in cloths, strips of clothing, very poor. And she laid him in a manger. Now, a manger is in a barn. It's a feeding trough. You know where the cattle go feed? They put the hay or whatever in a container, whatever that is, a trough with water and stuff. So she laid him in this manger, they call it. But whether or not it was a cave or it was a barn, we don't know. Most pictures show it as a barn or something. But it continues by saying this, because there was no room in them. The good Lord, your God, my God. I shared earlier on Psalm 19. The stars are speaking of his glory. The sun, the moon, the trees, the flowers, the great oceans, the fish. God created all of this. The brilliance of millions and billions of stars and galaxies, stars within those galaxies. It's innumerable. Crazy. The glory of God, the greatness of God is not found in that. A man would say, here's my glory. He's got an army behind him. Got a million soldiers. I got this. I got that. This is my glory. He's got all the medals and I have victory all over. Well, God's got all of that, but that's not his greatest glory. His greatest glory is to become a man and die for your sins and my sins. That's the greatest glory. God, who is so pure in heaven, humbled himself and took the form of a bondservant and was obedient even unto death. So therefore, God highly exalted him, it tells us in Philippians. To leave his glory, the greatness, and to get himself stuffed into a human being and limit himself to all that a human has except sin, and then to take on himself the sins of the world, we don't have no idea what that filth felt like. But you have a little taste of it when you sin. And he received all of that. He became a curse for you and I. That's the glory of God. That God would humble himself to become one of us, to wash our feet, to die on the cross for our sins. Moses said, God, show me your glory. In Exodus 33:18, Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. Did God's open up the heavens and shows him the depths of his universe. No. It tells us later on in chapter 34, verse 6, that the Lord passed by in front of him. He put him in the cleft of a rock and put his hand over him, because no man can see God and live. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, this is his glory, listen. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. That is his glory. Compassionate, slow to anger, mercy. He doesn't have to do that. Think about it. He created us. Why would he have to die on a cross for me? He doesn't have to. He created me. But he did that because he's merciful, kind, compassionate, and full of grace. Moses, show me your glory. And he calls out, the Lord God is compassionate, merciful, kind, slow to anger. That's the kind of God I want. The second part was, it tells us that she had to lay him in a manger or in a feeding trough because there was no room in the inn. So why didn't God provide at least a place for them to be born and to sleep? Doesn't he love his son Jesus? Doesn't he love Mary and Joseph? Couldn't he have put them on a flying carpet and brought them in? And couldn't he have been born in the greatest of palaces? He's the greatest. He's God. Why let him be born in a stable? Why not even have him be born in a house in someone's inn? Because God wanted to show us that he's approachable, that he's humble, that you don't have to go to Washington to get an appointment to meet Jesus Christ. He's right in the stable, born with the cows and whatever else you had back there. And there was no room in the inn. God could have blown away and made a palace for him in a second. Just like when they came after Jesus and Peter took out his sword. He said, put that away. Don't you know I can call a legion of 10,000 legions of angels if I want? It's not my lack of power. It's my choice to show you who I am. So there was no room in the inn. And you've heard it before and you'll hear it again. Is there room in your heart? Why wasn't there room for him physically? There was a celebration going on. All the inns were taken up, the motels, whatever they were back then. But for me, and maybe for you too, spiritually speaking, sometimes we don't have room for him in our hearts, right? It's filled. The rooms that we have sometime, well, God, I can give you a little bit. You know, there's a crack in the door here. But there was no room for Jesus to be born in there. Now that we're born again, we must keep the material out. We must keep room for Jesus' heart to be our heart. Make room for him. And only you can do that. Now, case in point, and we're coming to an end here, is the story of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah, after they built the wall and something like 12 years had passed, and Nehemiah went back to Persia as the cup bearer, and he was there, it doesn't say for how long, but he came back to Jerusalem where the wall was built and everything was in order, and he noticed that Tobiah, who was the high priest, and he was on board of building the wall, the high priest, his name was Eliashib, chapter 13, verse 7. And I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah. Tobiah was against, when you read chapter 1 and 2, against the building of the wall of Jerusalem. Tobiah was a Ammonite. He wasn't even a Jew. But Eliashib was a high priest. But for some reason, he made a concession for the enemy of God to bring his belongings into a room that was used for God. Notice, by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me, Nehemiah. So I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the room, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. So here was a man of God that walked with God, worked with God, and all of a sudden he got influenced by Tobiah. And when you read in between the lines, his son married, not Tobiah, someone in Tobiah's family, I think it was. Don't quote me on that. And so the marriage was an ungodly marriage, and he became part of that family, and he didn't want to probably hurt his feelings or whatever it may say. So he said, listen, Tobiah, yeah, we were enemies at one time, but come on, the walls are built. I'll give you a room from the house of God. So they took out the utensils of God that were in there. They took out the grain. And Tobiah, the enemy, the world, moved into that room. And when Nehemiah came back, he said, what is going on? Throw this stuff out. This belongs to the Lord. And so I make that illustration for your heart and my heart. Man of God, woman of God, you made room for God. You built, you worked, you loved the Lord. But as time went on, maybe you started compromising. Maybe there's a little bit less of that room for God in your heart, and you made that room in your heart a little bit more for materialism, a little bit more of the world, maybe because you have friends that are unsaved, or maybe your job, or whatever it may be. But there is a reason why you used to be so on fire for God, and there was so much room in your heart for him, but now there are other things of the world that's in your heart, and you can't serve two masters. Either you love one and hate the other, but you can't serve two. You can for a little while. But notice what Nehemiah did. He cleansed the room. Doesn't say how. But maybe he did it, you know, with prayer, and maybe he did it with sanctified oil. I don't know what he did. But I believe that's a message for all of us. As time goes on, look at your heart and say, wow, did I compromise in this area? Cleanse me, O Lord. Forgive me, Lord. Cleanse this room of my heart and let your fire be again in my heart. I'll end at that point. So now we read in verse 8 and 9, and it came, and in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields. And by the way, the shepherds was considered low class on a ladder of status. Shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock at night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news, a great joy, that will be for all the people. Today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ, the anointed, the Lord, the God. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in clothes, strips of clothing, and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. So here are the angels. One started the whole revival. Started praising God, and it says all of a sudden, who knows how many angels appeared. And they were saying, glory to God in the highest. They're in heaven with the Lord Jesus. And they have seen this God that created us, angels, is becoming a man to save man from their sins, to save men from hell, to save men from the devil. What kind of God is this? And they could only say, glory to God in the highest. Peace to men through Christ. And they were rejoicing and they were singing. The Bible tells us there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 who need not repentance. Angels, they rejoice. Praise the Lord. They see what's going on. So now we read in verses 15 through 16. So now when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. Now, they didn't have a blueprint. So I was looking up this word. Found their way means they were searching. It wasn't like the angel said, okay, make a left at the OK Corral and then go straight. They just went in faith to Bethlehem looking for this sign. There's a lesson here for us. Walk in faith. God will guide you. Don't always look for a perfect blueprint of everything. What is God's will? He said to them, you're going to see this baby Jesus in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. And so they left in faith. You know, when I want to get closer to the Lord, I have to act in faith. And so do you. Jeremiah in 29:11 says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. How bad? How bad do you want God? Now, we were talking this morning, Ruthie, Judith and I, and we were sharing about, you know, we pray and sometimes it seems like the heavens are brass. And like, you know, Lord, I've been praying and it's becoming a ritual now and I don't want it to be a ritual. It's time to not be a Martha. It's time to wait on the Lord. It's time to sit at his feet. Search for him. Seek for him. And he will speak to you. If you're saying, Lord, I'm tired of this and all of that, I just want to hear from you. If you search for me with all your heart, you will find me. And that is very difficult to do. Because we have a million things. We're impatient. We got to do this. We got to do that. To sit and say, Lord, you got to speak to me. And he says, I will. So they found him not because they had a GPS, but they had faith and they kept going forward. 17 through 19, the end. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told to them by the shepherds. And Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. They were witnesses. They seen the Christ. They had an experience, so have you and I. And they went out and they told everybody, Christmas is coming, Thanksgiving is coming. What a great opportunity just to say, hey, do you know what Thanksgiving is all about? It's about giving thanks to God. Can you thank God for this or that or your family or your food or your clothing? It's a time to give glory to God, to be a witness for him. Christmas, another opportunity. What's that about? Santa Claus? Giving gifts? Getting together as a family? That's all a minute part of it. But the main part is Christ was born. Whether it was the Christmas day or some say it's this month, it doesn't matter. You celebrate that day and honor him. Lord, thank you that you were born. And I need you and I love you. And you tell others. That's the big purpose, I believe, the Lord is taking us to and through, is to use what God has given you for his glory, for his purposes, to win the lost. Your life will affect someone next to you or someone on your job, but your light, your life will affect someone in eternity and could make the difference between them making it to heaven or making it to the other place. But don't underestimate your influence and put it all on God. He's given all of us a beautiful stewardship. Don't bury it. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you, Jesus, that you became a humble servant. You emptied yourself and took the form of a bond servant. and you died for our sins, and you, Father, exalted him, raising him from the dead. Hallelujah. We now live and move, and our being is in you and your spirit. We are more than conquerors. We belong to you, Christ, and no weapon formed against us will prosper. I believe that. And these are the last days. As you said, no one knows the day or the hour, but to be ready, to be that good steward of what the Lord has given you for the purpose of winning souls. In Christ's name we say, amen. At this time, worship team will come up.